The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, November 2nd at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Welcome one and all to the Sunday morning gathering of Redemption Hill Church. Go ahead if you would, and you can take your seats. And as you do that, take your Bibles out, if you would, and open those up. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Luke chapter 13, verse 31 through 35. That is where Pastor Shelby Murphy left off last week, and so that's where we'll pick up this week. In fact, as you'll see, what we read today is just a continuation of the very same scene that we looked at last week. You'll actually see that in the way that it starts in verse 31 with the words, at that very hour. All right, so just to set the scene for us, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows exactly what's going to happen to him there. He's journeying toward Jerusalem. We saw that maybe a couple of years ago back in Luke chapter 9. Verse 51, we saw that. It said Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, meaning he was determined to get there without being distracted or derailed by anything else. We saw it again last week in verse 22 of chapter 13, where it said that Jesus was going through the towns, the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And part of what he was teaching the crowds, if you remember from last week, was that they needed to strive to enter through the narrow door. That is, through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, that they had to strive to enter through that narrow door, and that they had to be careful lest they found themselves cast out of the great blessing that Jesus announced, that there they would see people gathering together from the north, the south, the east, and the west, coming and invited to that great eternal feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while they themselves would be cast out. We're on the outside looking in. And Jesus said, you don't want that to happen. And so as he was teaching them these things, we'll pick it up in verse 31. I'll read the passage for us, and then we'll pray for the rest of our time together. Jesus says there, or the Bible says in verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came up and said to him, that is Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for bringing us together again this morning to gather like this to hear your word. I pray that we would not simply hear your word, but also truly take it to heart and put it into practice in our own lives. Father, I pray that you would change us by your word so that we come out on the other end looking and sounding a lot more like your son Jesus in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, and in the way that we live. And I pray that many others would have the opportunity, the occasion to hear about Jesus and to put their faith in him as well through our example and ultimately through our message. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I won't do very much with verse 35, so I just want to say that up front. But I will say this, on your own time, go and look at Psalm chapter 118, because when Jesus says here, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's actually taken from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And a number of things would be true of that. That is what the crowds would say when Jesus finally entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they laid down those palm branches and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But that was also the last song that would have been sung at the Passover Seder. So the Last Supper that Jesus would go on to share with his disciples that week in Jerusalem, right before he was arrested and ultimately led to the cross, that would be the last song that they sang together after that Last Supper. A psalm of Hallel, one of the Hallel psalms, right? So Psalm 118. And so this is an interesting moment because when Jesus says this, you better believe all of this is going on in his heart. You know, so when he says ultimately in Luke's gospel over in chapter 22 toward the end of the gospel, we'll get there one day. But Jesus says there, how I've longed to eat this supper with you, right? Part of that longing is reflected even in what he says here. You know this is going through his heart. I'm going to eat this supper with my disciples for the last time until we do it again in the coming kingdom. And the last thing we'll sing together is Psalm 118. All right, so this is a really interesting and neat moment. I didn't want you to miss that, but it isn't kind of where we're going with the rest of the message. So I'll put that out front, and then let's move on to the rest. Now I'm gonna tell you a story. This is a true story. I don't know the date. It's so long ago now. It could be as many as 15 years ago, but I was here listening to Tim Keller. He came to speak in Richmond, Virginia. How many of you know who Tim Keller is? Just by a show of hands. All right. So he passed away a couple of years ago, but very well-known pastor from Redeemer Presbyterian Church up in New York City. And he was preaching on Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, talking about the gospel spreading through the city of Samaria and the great joy that was there in that city because of the gospel and how it was moving. And I remember a whole lot from that night, but what I remember the most wasn't even anything about his message. It was something that happened afterward, I think in the Q&A portion. I think you were there, Ryan. So Tim Keller got a call, or someone called one of the organizers of the event. This was at Third Presbyterian Church, or Third Church Now. And I think it was Corey Widmer that got the call. Anyway, they heard that something was going on. One of the elevated cable cars in New York had broken down or something mid-route. And Tim Keller's son was in that cable car. And it was just one of these moments where they interrupted what was going on so that we could pray. And his wife, Kathy, was there as well. And what I remember was there was just something about their response. They were so calm and just prayed. But you could tell their response, it wasn't because they didn't care about their son. Far from that. There was such a deep faith and confidence in the sovereignty of God. It just came out of them instinctively almost. I mean, it felt like it was coming from this place of deep Christian maturity. And as you witnessed that time and that prayer in the moment, you just knew you were witnessing something special. And it's a true story. I can't remember exactly when it happened. But you learn a lot about people when you see them in moments of crisis. When you see them confronted with something that would make the average person panic. And in our passage today, we see Jesus in a moment like that. He's going about doing what he's doing on his way to Jerusalem, and some Pharisees come up to him and say, "There's a death threat that you need to be concerned about." In verse 31, they come up and they say to him, "Jesus, Herod wants to kill you." And I wouldn't describe Jesus' response here as calm, but it's fair to say he wasn't afraid. On a scale of 1 to 10, I would say Jesus had zero fear of Herod in this moment. And why is that? It wasn't because Herod wasn't willing to carry out this threat that he was making against Jesus' life. Herod was well known for carrying out threats like this. In fact, this is something that had already touched Jesus' very own family. You'll remember from early on, Herod was the one that actually executed his cousin, John the Baptist. So it's not like Jesus was looking at this as an empty threat in that sense. But Jesus had no fear because of what he had told the disciples just a little while earlier at the beginning of Luke chapter 12. Have no fear of those who can simply kill the body, but after that can do no more. And also because Jesus had a rock-solid, firm confidence in the absolute sovereignty of God over his life, including the time at which he would die and the place where he would die. Jesus was so convinced of this, he had absolutely no fear or concern for this death threat that Herod was placing out there. And in fact, as it regarded the time that Jesus would die, listen to what he says in verse 20, or rather 32 and 33. Listen again. You go and tell that fox, which I've, in what I've studied, I kind of think this is a way that even the Pharisees would speak about a ruler who, let's say, wasn't really worthy of the sort of respect that a ruler would otherwise command. You go tell that fox, behold, I'm not going anywhere. I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. In fact, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the day following. I'm going to be here for a while. Whatever Herod thinks he's about to do, I'm going to be here today. I'm going to be here tomorrow. I'm going to be here after that. I'm going to be here until my Heavenly Father decides it's time for me to go to that cross and come home. And Herod has absolutely nothing to say about that. Jesus' courage in this moment, you see a response here. He responds with both courage, and then later we'll see he responds with compassion. But Jesus' courage in this moment is born out of this rock-solid confidence in God's sovereignty, absolute sovereignty over his life, his death, and really everything else. Now look at this from Jesus' perspective. Jesus was there in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. God watched as sin entered his world because of Adam's sin. He announced his plan right there. He announced his plan to redeem his creation right there. The seed of the woman would come. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. But he begins even in the garden to announce, or he pulls them out of the garden. Even there he says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to put this right. I'm going to send my son one day. And then God waited patiently for the day when it was time to send his son into the world. And that day came. Can you imagine the joy and the wonder in heaven when it was finally time to send Jesus into the world? That day came, and he sends Jesus into the world, born of a woman named Mary. And then Jesus grows up. He lives perfectly, sinlessly, and is in every way qualified to be the Savior of the world. Jesus gets to that point. He begins his public ministry. At the age of 30, he goes and he's teaching for years. And now here he is on his way to Jerusalem to finish his course. God has orchestrated all of human history. He has moved heaven and earth. And he even orchestrated the movements of what most people thought was the most powerful man on earth at the time, Augustus Caesar, to make sure that Jesus was born in the right city. He orchestrated everything in human history to carry out his plan to a T. And now Jesus is supposed to be scared because Herod wants to kill him. No, see, fear because of Herod wanting to kill him would be inconsistent with his view of the sovereignty of God. You see that? When you have this kind of faith and confidence in the sovereignty of God in and over your life, you respond differently to the threats or judgments of this world. Now, I know what you're thinking. I don't simply want to say, look, Jesus did it. We can do it too. Jesus is a little different than we are. Right? He's God in human flesh. And that actually is an advantage. Right? I mean, it really is. He has no sin on the inside of himself with which to contend. And we do. So I'm not expecting us to completely copy and paste with perfection the degree of courage that we see in Jesus here in every situation that we find ourselves in. But I don't want us to fall into the opposite ditch either. Right? The Bible says that everything that was written in the past, Romans 15:4, was written for our instruction so that through endurance and the encouragement that comes from the scriptures, we might have hope. And there is something here for us in what we see. We see Jesus as an example of courage in the face of what would make other people panic. And I don't want us to make the mistake of thinking that just because we aren't Jesus, that Jesus putting his Holy Spirit in us shouldn't make any difference at all. Right? Neither one of those is helpful in our everyday lives. Jesus is special, yes, but he has put his Spirit in us, and that makes a difference. That should make a difference in the way that we face temptation, in the way that we face threats, persecutions, judgments. It should make a difference, increasingly so as we walk with him. And so we're looking at Jesus, and we're meant to actually display to a reasonable and expected degree a measure of courage ourselves in the face of all those different situations. And in fact, this is exactly what we see happening in the life of Jesus' earliest disciples. The very same people that walked with him as he taught. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 4. Again, the same Luke who's writing this gospel that we're studying. Acts chapter 4, Luke records this. Peter and John were preaching about Jesus and preaching the resurrection in his name. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, clamped down on them. They rolled up on them and threw them in jail and told them, don't preach in this name any longer. Well, God got them out of jail. And then they went right back out there and started doing it again. And they're coming back with the same threats to Jesus' disciples, telling them not to preach in this name any longer. And they said, you know, we're not here to take those instructions from you. They gather together in Acts chapter 4. All of them gather together. And they say, you know what? These threats might make certain people panic. We believe in a sovereign God. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 24 through 31. When they heard it, that is the report of these threats, they lifted their voices together to God and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Verse 27. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. There was a grand conspiracy that ultimately led to the cross. But that grand conspiracy, which involved the very same Herod now threatening the life of Jesus, or in our story, that very same Herod who had ultimately conspired to put Jesus on the cross, when the disciples looked back on that moment and how Jesus went through with everything, when they now considered the threats Herod was presenting to them, or the Sanhedrin was presenting to them, they said, look, we remember how this works. We know what happened. We know what Jesus went through, but we know how it ended up. We believe in the same sovereign God. And in verse 28, listen to their perspective on what happened. Not only was there a grand conspiracy as they considered the involvement of the men involved, and each one of those men who committed evil acts, those were the men who were culpable and responsible for what they did. But listen to the worldview of the disciples as they look back on it. They said that these grand conspirators, verse 28, came together to do, God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They saw beyond the human actors and the evil that they had done, and how that was part of the picture that led to the cross, and they saw the ultimate plan and purpose of God behind it. And when Jesus considered the ultimate plan and purpose of God, the sovereignty of God in and over his life, including the moment that God would choose for his life to come to an end before the resurrection, and including the place where that would happen, Jesus said, Herod has nothing to do with this. It doesn't matter what Herod wants, but rather what God wills. I'm working on his timetable. And his disciples, Jesus' earliest disciples, said the same thing. We hear the threats. God, consider their threats. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. We're not here to be distracted, diverted, derailed. We're here to be devoted to the plan and purpose of God, and we trust that a sovereign God can protect us as we live faithfully to him. That That, ladies and gentlemen, this is not Jesus doing this. These are his followers. These are his followers displaying this courage. It's people just like us. They don't have the advantage of being God in human flesh, but because God has put his spirit in them, they too can display courage and boldness when they're faced with threats, judgments, or even just the uncertainty that the future often holds for us. Shouldn't this confidence be ours as well? Shouldn't this courage and this boldness be ours as well? Now, we're not exactly facing death threats like some of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. We're not exactly facing imprisonment, not yet anyway. That could happen in the near future. Who knows? But even if the only danger that we're facing is something like the loss of approval or the loss of certain opportunities, or just we're facing an uncertain future. We don't know what's coming down the road. We don't know where the next job is coming from. We don't know what the relationship will look like. We're facing all of these things. Shouldn't it make a difference that we believe in a sovereign God? It should. And we see this courage in Jesus, not simply because he's God in human flesh, but because of what he believes about his heavenly Father. Because he believes in the absolute sovereignty of God. We see it also displayed in some of Jesus' earliest followers. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says it this way, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course." Where do you think Paul got that from? Yeah, he got it from Jesus. Jesus said, I must finish my course. And Paul understood, whatever threats are out there, whatever threats are aimed at me, I'm not overly concerned about my own life right now. What I concern myself primarily with is finishing this course that God has given to me. To testify, Paul says, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's why we're here. The Pharisees come to Jesus and essentially they say, save yourself. But that's not Jesus' mission, is it? He wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save us, sinners like us, sinners like those that he lamented over in Jerusalem who had long rejected his offer of compassion and mercy. Not only did Jesus display great courage here, grown out of and born out of his confidence in the sovereignty of his heavenly Father, he displayed great compassion, especially for those who had long spurned, again, his offer of grace and mercy. Look at verse 34. Jesus cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus gives us a picture here of his care and the particular way in which he seeks to care for those who at least in this passage, are still separated from God, still in danger of perishing, still unprotected from the wrath of God that is to come. And Jesus says, how long have I longed? How I have just longed to gather you like a hen gathers her brood, her chicks under her wings. And this is a common picture that they would have been familiar with if they have hens and they have chicks. This is something they would have seen. This is something also that God has used as a picture of his compassion for his people in the Old Testament. Now, God is not a bird, but listen to what it says in Psalm chapter 91. Psalm chapter 91, verse 1 and then verse 4. Verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Verse 4, "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge." Psalm chapter 36, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And Jesus is saying the same thing about the vulnerable children of Israel, about those in Jerusalem who have long rejected God's offer of grace and mercy and who are still without the protection from the wrath of God that is to come. He longed to protect them from that spiritual danger. But look at what kept them from benefiting from the protection that Jesus would offer, from the salvation that he would bring. What kept them, what prevented them from experiencing that and having that joy and that salvation and that protection for themselves? Jesus says it right there. How I have longed to do this, but you were not, everybody, you were not willing. The reason salvation had not come to them, the reason forgiveness was not theirs, the reason they had not received the mercy that God offered was due to no lack in the Savior's willingness or the Savior's power, but in their lack of willingness to come. Do you see that? Now this brings up a lot of questions that, just looking at the clock, we certainly don't have time to delve into an answer. Everyone asks questions about exactly how salvation works. How exactly does someone come to enjoy this blessing of salvation? What, on the one hand, fits into the bucket of God's sovereignty? To what extent does God's sovereignty determine this? What, on the other hand, belongs to our willing choices? How does that factor in? How much time do we have, Eric? No, here's what I will tell you. You don't want to have to depend upon someone like me who's still trying to figure some of this stuff out. You don't want to have to base your life on my limited knowledge or wisdom. Right? I still don't know how to cross all my I's and dot all my T's. I told you, you don't want to depend on people like me. But I know that these things are completely, completely held together at the cross, in the eternal counsel of God. I don't doubt that for a minute. The fact that I can't figure it all out and explain it to everybody, that doesn't bother me as much anymore. It bothered me more when I was 25 years old. But now, we'll find out when we get there. The important thing is that by the grace of God, we will get there. Right? I trust that God is able to hold these truths together. And I love the way that Wayne Grudem said it. I love the way that Wayne Grudem actually said it in his Systematic Theology. He was considering these two things, and he said this way, quote, "Exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture does not explain to us. But rather than deny one aspect or the other, simply because we cannot explain how both can be true, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teaching of all of Scripture," end quote. I love that. That's the approach I've taken. That's the approach I've taken. Now let's get back to this picture of the hen and the brood. The hen and the protection of these chicks. In fact, I thought about this for the kids. If I was going to tell the kids the name or the title of this sermon, it would be "The Fox, the Hen, and the Sovereignty of God." All right, so if you ever want to go back and find this, just ask for the fox or the hen sermon. All right, that's how you'll remember it. But if you look at this picture again, it's a great picture of how Jesus ultimately would care for us when he went to Jerusalem. This hen would call, when danger was near, the hen would call out to the chicks. It would begin to cluck in a very distinctive way that would be immediately recognized by her own chicks. That's my mom calling. I'm always fascinated by, you know, how moms can always tell the sound of their own baby in a crowd. It could be 50 babies screaming, and they're like, "Oh, that one's mine." I mean, it's fascinating. My wife and I have different spiritual gifts. I when we had our little ones, we would be at home, and I'd hear a baby making a sound. I should know it was one of mine, right? But for some reason, there was still confusion. So my wife would get, no, I. But here, there's a distinctive call that the mother hen makes, and the chicks recognize it. And she would then stretch out her wings, fluff them, flutter them, And the chicks would know to come at that point for protection. And sometimes the protection would be against a fox or some other predator. And Jesus uses this picture here and he says, this is what I want to do for you. I want you to come under the safety of my arms, my wings. But they were not willing. And my question for us today is, how many of us are still in that place? The Lord has been calling over and over and over again, come, and we're just not willing. Whatever else you think is keeping you from the Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't all those intellectual difficulties you think you have, those questions. The primary problem is found here in the heart. It's a willingness problem. It's a willingness problem. Well, one day, Jesus would actually get to Jerusalem. The journey would be over. He would get to Jerusalem, and he was there to die for people like us, to pay the debt that we owed because of our sin. And he got to Jerusalem. He went through the events of that week, and ultimately, he and his disciples sang that psalm. They sang Psalm 118, and then Jesus ultimately was arrested, and he was crucified under the hand of Pontius Pilate. But God raised him from the dead. On the third day, Jesus gave the greatest evidence that he had indeed finished his course. But right before he did that, on the cross, he would stretch out his hands one more time. One more time. And he would say, come. Are you willing to come to be forgiven? To know the joy of having God as your Father? To gain your share in the grace that the cross makes possible for all who come, that it makes effective for those called by God. How will you respond today? Are you willing to come? Now, notice what I did not ask you. I did not ask you if you want to give up the things you're thinking about right now and if you want to come to Jesus, because many of you would say no. My wife will ask me things at home. Do you want to help me make the bed? Do you want to help me wash these dishes and clean up after? No, I don't. I want to sit here on the couch and watch this football game. And she has learned to ask me a different question. Will you? Are you willing? She's reaching into that Christian man who's buried in there somewhere. She knows. She knows the Holy Spirit is in there, making not only courage and compassion, but cooperation possible. And yes, with some kind of a sound, I will get up from the couch and do what a Christian man should do at that moment. I'm not asking if you want to come to Jesus this morning. I'm asking if you're willing to receive his grace and mercy. And for those of us who have known the joy and the privilege of receiving God's grace, found there in the cross of Christ, my appeal to us this morning is that we wouldn't simply give ourselves the easy out of saying, we're not Jesus, we're not perfect, but that we would expect of ourselves an appropriate measure of Christian maturity when it comes to the kind of courage and compassion that we display. Courage in the face of threats, courage in the face of an unknown future, because we believe in a sovereign God. Compassion for all people, perhaps even and especially those who are still separated from God, still in danger of perishing apart from his grace. Regardless of their path to that point, their choices up to this point, what their choices, whatever part their choices have played in their current predicament, that we would nonetheless have compassion, the compassion that Christians should display to all people, especially those who are still suffering, again, under the possibility of the wrath of God falling upon them and them perishing for all eternity. There's a woman named Fanny Crosby. I'll leave you with this. Fanny Crosby wrote a song called Rescue the Perishing, and she put it this way. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus who is mighty to save. For though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. So rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for your labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer the Savior has died. We want the Lord to be able to use us. As we follow him imperfectly, we want him to be able to use us for a display of courage and compassion that is worthy of the cross, that is worthy of a sovereign God. And we want them to benefit from our message as we take the opportunities to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that his arms are still open wide. Let's pray. That's what we ask, Father, and we trust your sovereignty even in this moment. We trust you by your Spirit to fill us with that courage and that compassion that is only possible by your grace and by your Holy Spirit. And we do pray that you would call many others to yourself, not only through us, but through all of your people here in the city of Richmond and to the ends of the earth, that the gospel would go out faithfully from us and that many others would come as a result. May they take shelter under your wings of grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.